The word tells us that David wrote both the 8th and the 9th Psalms. The occasion for both of those Psalms is unknown and probably unknowable to us. But there does seem to be some logical connection between these two Psalms in this way. The commentator, Ainsworth, points out that whereas the theme of Psalm 8 is starting with a reflection upon the glory of God manifested in creation, it moves on to the exalting of God's people, God crowning His redeemed people with majesty and glory. And so while Psalm 8 is about the building up of Christ's people and kingdom, even in the midst of a fallen humanity in a cursed world, the theme of Psalm 9 is the overthrow and destruction of all that is against Christ and against His people. So Psalm 8 is the building up of God's people, but God doesn't just build up His people and leave the wicked to run riot. Psalm 9 tells us that God casts down the wicked. Our God does a complete work for His people and to the full manifestation of His glory. And He does the positive work of saving and sanctifying His people to the glory of His grace, while He does the negative work of judging and condemning the enemies of His church for the glory of His justice. Psalm 9 has the curious and to us mysterious direction, An Mut Leben. The Hebrew translates death for a son. And we wonder what that means. What it means exactly is not and probably now cannot be dogmatically determined. But the theme of the psalm itself certainly speaks of plenty of death. Death and divine judgment upon the enemies of the Lord's people. So perhaps the son here refers to many sons of the devil who are deceivers and murderers, just as their satanic father is. Perhaps that's the reference. But we'll just have to wait and ask. We'll all soon enough be there with the Lord. As with the other psalms prior to this 9th psalm, David directs it to the attention of the choir director, so that it would be sung by the Levites in temple worship, and now by all of the Lord's people who form a kingdom of priests through their union with Christ, our great high priest. And look at how this psalm develops. It isn't just a string of pearls, thoughts or sentences strung together, but it's an organic opening entity. It blossoms like a bud opening up into the full flower. David begins by expressing a right and holy determination. He's determined in the opening two verses to heartily and joyfully thank and praise God and to tell the world of the Lord's wonders. What could be greater employment than this, do you think? But why does the king of Israel and this man after God's own heart determine to do this? The answer to the question unfolds as the psalm develops. And we see from this unfolding answer the impelling cause that not only David had to thank the Lord heartily and joyfully, and to sing His praise and to testify of Him to the world. We see not only the cause that David had to do all of that, but we see the cause that we have to determine to thank our God and praise Him joyfully and share the wonders of His grace with the world. You know, when David went out to meet Goliath, it's so familiar, isn't it? And we can treat it as though it's a child's story. Remember, the giant came out clad in his battle armor, and more to the point, clad in all of his vast experience of fighting. If it comes down to it, I would rather have training any day than tools, as any competent soldier would. But Goliath had both. And he had preceded by one carrying his shield and spear. David came out with nothing but his sling and stones. And even upon these things, he didn't rely. He says, I see you, a giant man, clad in all that armor, and you're an experienced veteran of many battles. You're well-trained, well-experienced. I see all of that. But I come to you in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And that surely seemed to Goliath a laughable, naive thing. The fruit of a young man, if not a boy, coming and thinking that God is actually real. But in this psalm, we see what David meant by his confiding in the Lord and why he did it. This psalm gives us detail after detail as to why the Lord is trustworthy and why he's to be thanked and why he's to be praised. And we can all suffer, can't we, from allowing our grasp of the Lord to become weak and our perception of the Lord to become vague and remote until he's like a lucky charm, if that. But David is, as it were, holding the Lord and delighting to embrace the various facets of his being and his doing for him and for all of the people of God. He begins by thanksgiving. I will give thanks to the Lord. David begins by expressing his determination. You see that? He's saying, I will give thanks to the Lord. I'm not just waiting for some current thing to remind me that the Lord is good to me. I have plenty of things to reflect upon in my past experience, and I will continue to give thanks to the Lord. Whether the Lord gives or whether the Lord takes, I will acknowledge that the Lord is to be blessed and thanked. And so he begins by expressing this determination to thank the Lord. But this determination also is a debt of gratitude. It is a spontaneous, free expression on the part of David. But it's a debt. It's something he should do, whether he felt like doing it or not. Because thanks are given when we receive some good thing from another. Or at least thanks should be given. We have the greatest and abundantly manifold good from the Lord. It's good every day. It's all good. Never anything that comes to us from the Lord that's weak or wicked or harmful. It may be painful, but we have escaped in Christ from any possibility of ever suffering harm. Notice that distinction. We confuse it, don't we? Painful things, annoying things. Oh, it's destroying my life, we say. It only has the power, afflictions, trials, troubles, persecutions, chastisements from the Lord. They only have the power because they are only designed by our sovereign and gracious Lord and sanctifying Lord to destroy the remnants of our sin. Nothing essential to our being or estate. So we have the greatest and abundantly manifold good from the Lord at all times. One of the leading causes we have to be thankful and to express our gratitude is for the way our saving God delivers us from all of our enemies. Now that's the main theme of this psalm. God has done other things than that, but this is one of the great aspects of the salvation of the Lord. He saved us for himself, but he did save us from very considerable enemies, threats against us. Some of them are living, some are not. Some are powers and principalities. Some are the status of being guilty in his sight. Some are living men set against us and against the Lord. As Psalm 2 tells us, the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed and against his people. But God delivers us from them all. So David determines to give thanks to the Lord, and he's not going to do it half-heartedly. He says, I'll do it with all my heart. He's not just going to give lip service. And sometimes this is what we think is pleasing to God. Well, I don't really see why I should give thanks to God, but I better utter thanks or he's going to be offended and make my life worse. What is that but superstition and dishonoring to the Lord in the extreme? No, not just lip service. Still, it may not be superstition, but we just think, yes, I know it's right to give thanks to the Lord, but I don't feel it deeply. And therefore, I must just express it in a perfunctory fashion. No, David is going to do this. Notice this, he determines to do this. He's not going to let this thing be up for grabs and wait until he feels very grateful. He determines beforehand to thank God with all of his heart. Genuine, deep, total gratitude springing up from a heart made conscious of having received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he's not only going to express thanks, he's going to testify. He says, I will tell of all thy wonders. The grateful heart is the root that will break forth in fruit of expressed, vocalized thanksgiving and testimony. Telling others, I'm giving thanks to God. And here's why. I can give you an account, a detailed account for the hope that's within me. We talk about evangelism. That's evangelism. It's not just throwing out biblical facts into people's faces and say, there you go. Take it or go to hell. That's not evangelism. Primary evangelism is when we ourselves are revived and made conscious by the quickening power of God's Holy Spirit and by using the Word of God as He's doing today, this morning, right now, to awaken us to the great things our God has done for us. And we're so taken up with those things, we're simply telling people about them. Here it is. Here's what God has done to me and for me and with me. And He can do it and will do it with you. Children, do you ever receive something from someone and your mommy and daddy say, what do you say? You ever heard that before? What do you say? And you say, thank you. Is that something that makes anybody feel good? Does it make your mommy and daddy? Does it make the person who gave you that feel good? Does it make you feel good? No. And the reason your mommy and daddy have to tell you is because you're not thankful, are you? But you can do better. God's Word is telling us all that we can do better. None of us here, children, not even the oldest one in the Lord and in years, is as thankful as David says he's determined to be with all of his heart. No, but we can do better. Oh God, make me be thankful. And then when you are, say it and tell other people why you're thankful. That's what David is doing. But notice what he says. He says, these words, these opening words seem extravagant, don't they? He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. Now, that's surely setting himself up for failure. You say, David, you know you can't do that perfectly. Why do you even try? Well, that's what we may as well aim at. That's our calling, and that's our sure destination. We will be perfected one day. If not by the coming of Christ while we're still alive, then at the resurrection, our resurrection, when Christ returns after we have died, we'll be in the twinkling of an eye perfected. And then we will with all of our hearts perpetually give thanks to God. May as well aim for it now. That's what we're called to. And you may as well aim to be extensive, giving thanks for everything you've received. So there, David says, I will tell of all thy wonders. Who on earth can do that? Do you know all of God's wonders? Do you know what his infallible wisdom and inexhaustible and unchangeable love is fashioning for you even right now, that you are completely unaware of, for your good? Do you know that? Can we know that? Well, we can to some extent. God's word shows us how the Lord is always thinking about us. The psalmist says in another place, thy thoughts, O God, who can number them? Thy thoughts about us, who can number them? But this is what David is aiming for, to tell of all the wonders of the Lord. That's the thing most worth telling, isn't it? Who cares about these sports teams and their records? Some may, but many don't. Who cares about celebrities who live or die or whose marriages are breaking up? Who cares about that? Some may, but most have no real cause to care, because these celebrities are virtual people. They're not real people to most people. You don't know. How many here have shaken Michael Jackson's hand and had him speak to your ear? Who knows him? But this is something worth telling. That should be our determination, to search out and perceive and understand all the facets of our great salvation, and to tell others about our delightful discoveries. Yes, our delightful discoveries. Not just, here's what's said in the Bible. Here's what's said in the Bible. That's not the way David is determined here. It's joyful, thankful testimony to the Lord in praise, and to men by testimony. That should be our evangelism. To search out and see this great treasury that God has bountifully poured upon us, and to tell others about these discoveries. You remember the story of the four lepers in 2 Kings 7, when the Syrians under Ben-Hadad were surrounding Samaria and the people were starving, so much so within the city that they were eating their own babies. You remember that story? And these lepers came up to the siege line and said, well, if we go into Samaria, we'll starve and die. If we stay out here, we'll starve and die. Let's at least go to the Syrians. If they kill us, we die, and we're going to die anyway. Maybe they'll have mercy on us and throw us a few crumbs. And they went to the camp, and they discovered no Syrians at all, only abundant spoil. And you remember how, as they were indulging themselves over the fruits and food left behind, they came to a consciousness of their brethren and said, this isn't right. Let's go tell the people in Samaria about this. That's evangelism. That's David's determination. And joyful praise. You know, you're thankful. You're grateful in your heart, and you're telling God, you're expressing that thanks. And then you testify to other men. And then we're back to praising God, exulting in him joyfully and praising God. And that's in that we're telling him Oh God, I see how great you are. I'm telling you what you already know, but I'm telling you so that you know that I know. And I praise you for it. I will be glad and exult in thee. These words tell us how we perceive and tell of the Lord's wonders. That is to say, with joy in the heart. Strictly speaking, you know, the Lord isn't too impressed when we formally say the right words. But we're not truly grateful and joyful as we say them. What would be wrong with a person who is in incredible financial debt, about to lose his house, already has lost his job, and all sorts of threats pouring in, bills from every quarter? What would be wrong with a person who suddenly received from a benefactor enough money to pay all the bills and keep pay off the house and everything else, and the person just accepted it and said nothing about it, or wasn't joyful? Something would be badly wrong, you would think, with that person. Well, it's even more wrong for us if we're not truly joyful. And that joy in the heart being expressed, you see, he says, I will exult in thee. I won't just be joyful any more than being grateful and not expressing it. I won't just be joyful. I'll express it. Exult is a wonderful term. It means literally to leap out of yourself. Why not? Isn't that what Lazarus did? When Jesus said, get up out of that tomb, and told the others to untie his grave clothes, I don't think Lazarus was just standing there either, passively saying, take your time, fellows, I don't want to impose upon you. I think he was jumping and squirming, and they were saying, stand still. And he said, I can't. Well, maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. I wasn't there. But you can check up on that too when you ask the Lord what mut leben really means and say, I heard a preacher say he thought it might mean this. Go see Lazarus yourself and ask him. But the source is beyond countless blessings. It's not just thanking God, being glad in the Lord and exulting because of all the things God has done and given. It's a living, eternal source. It's the Lord Himself. He says, doesn't say, I will exult in all of the victories you've wrought for me, but I'll exult in thee, the living source. And sing praise to thy name, not just thankful and joyful words of testimony to men, but songs of praise to his gracious and generously giving God. And God delights, make no mistake about this, brethren, he delights to hear our songs of praise. Don't just think God saying, I only hear the melody in the heart. I'm not judging the lips to be of any significance. He does delight to hear our audible songs of praise. Now, that really, in a nutshell, is the psalm, at least in its final sweet fruition. Psalm, the opening two verses, contain the whole of the psalm. But through the rest of it, David opens it up and expands it. He's talked about the thanks. And if you see a fellow standing there crying out, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, and jumping up and down for joy and running around telling people, I'm so thankful. You say, well, why? What's the cause? And that's what David goes on to express in the all the following verses of this psalm. For example, he's not just making a holy determination to thank and praise his God and to testify the wonders of God's grace to others. He's actually going to do it. He has done it, and he's doing it in the rest of this psalm. He proceeds from expressing his holy determination to performing it. And we are the richer for it. For example, hear it in verses 3 to 6. He gives thanks to God with all of his heart. The form it takes is in reckoning his experience. And David, while he was a king and a man after God's own heart, he was a soldier too, and a career soldier. He spent more time in the military than most men do who make a career out of it. He encountered enemies. And look at how he acknowledges that in verse 3. That verse speaks of the experience of victories manifold victories accomplished. And what does David say? I was strong. I employed the right tactics. I gave good orders to the troops. I surprised the enemy. No. He says, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before thee. In the art of war, Napoleon has words that can be shocking, even to soldiers, at least at first. He says, and I didn't write the quote, but I pretty well have it memorized. He says, in war, men are nothing. Men are nothing. Sorry, soldiers here, sailors. Men are nothing. But this is how a good general, an admiral, thinks of you. Men are nothing. You're supposed to go and fight and get wounded and die and kill. That's what you're supposed to do. But you're nothing. You're just a tool. Men are nothing. One man is everything. The general. Without him, the men would never be forged into an effective unit, bound together by the intangible morale that only a general can infuse in his troops. And suddenly it doesn't sound so hard, does it? Napoleon's soldiers certainly fought their way to many victories and had tremendous morale because of this man's complete absorption and concentration on his own genius in the pursuit of military victories. Well, David is saying, not I, the general, mean everything. He's saying the Lord means everything. David is nothing. Goliath is nothing. Armies of Syrians are nothing. Hordes of Assyrians or Babylonians are nothing. The Lord is everything. God is against the enemies of His people. Now just think about that for a minute. How much stress are you under today because there are enemies? They may be petty annoyances. An irking workmate or neighbor. Or a threatening employer. And you think, I've got to secure myself. I've got to stand up to these people. How much stress would be relieved if we heard why David is giving thanks to God. When my enemies turned back, it wasn't because they were stupid or weak or suddenly became merciful. And it wasn't because I was strong and overwhelming in my force. They perished before thee. Verse 4 speaks of God being for His people. As he's against the enemies of His people, He's for His people. For thou hast maintained my just cause. Because David has adopted God's just cause. This isn't pride here. He's not saying, I'm a good boy and you have to take care of me. He's saying, my cause is your cause, Lord, and it's a just cause. And God's done so righteously because David says, thou dost sit on the throne judging righteously. It's not just God flexing His muscle and saying, I'm God Almighty and I get my way no matter what. He does it righteously. Verses 5 and 6 speak of the absolute extent and certainty of this divine judgment. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. You say, when did God do this? I'm not aware of this. Well, it's so certain to come. David is saying, I'm not only going to thank you for the victories in the past, but even the greater ones are yet to come and more thorough ones. And I thank you for them too. God has done this. Blotted out their name forever and ever. And that whole thought is repeated and expanded somewhat in verse 6. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and thou hast uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. Go and read Psalm 18 for your afternoon reading, which tells about God's judgment upon the world under the image of Babylon, this great city being destroyed. In one day, in one hour, it all just comes about so quickly. And the memory of them is perished. You want to know why? Sometimes we wrestle with this, and it's very painful, I know. I've been through it. I'm not just speaking from thoughts at my desk. We wonder about people in our families or close friends who die without Christ. And the thought can sometimes torture us for years, if not the rest of our lives. How will it be heaven if that person isn't there? It'll be because you never will remember that they ever existed. The wicked, the memory of the wicked has perished. Perished. And takes another turn on that. You're suffering under the wicked. They're oppressing you. They're persecuting you. And in other places of the world, our brethren are suffering very seriously. And you think, oh, these children, they're seeing their parents shot in front of their eyes. They're going to be emotionally scarred for life. How will they get over that? The memory of the wicked will perish. And it's not just because God does a little sort of lobotomy on us. It's because He shows us they were nothing but a breath to begin with. Or as C.S. Lewis says about hell, he would think it's a very large, commodious place and so many are going there. But he says rightly, it's a small place for small, terribly insignificant entities. Their memory has perished. That's cause to give thanks to God, isn't it? And that's cause to thank God for the current comfort we have in anticipating that. Oh, the devil may be threatening and striding about today, posturing pompously. His people may be stirred up against me and against the church and against the nation and against the world. But they're all going to come to nothing. And in contrast with that, here David moves from thanking God to testifying about God in verse 7. Testifying in verses 7 to 10. In verse 7, the greatest contrast to the overthrow and death and judgment of the wicked is that the Lord lives forever. And His authority and power are firmly and eternally established. Nobody's going to overthrow that. I'm curious. Maybe you feel this, or maybe you're just jaded and insensitive to it. But I sometimes, in walking my dog, see people with children and older children, not just, you know, younger ones. And the child is screaming and throwing a fit out there in public. And I'm thinking, does that parent have no authority? And one of the most ridiculous things to hear is, now you behave, or mommy's going to have to give you a spanking. It will give you a spanking. The Bible doesn't say the child's heart is bound up with foolishness and the threat of the rod of correction drives it far from him. Teach, then whack. That's it. You don't have to repeat the lesson every day. Teach, then whack. Better do it quickly, too, because it's soon going to be illegal in this land. And many act as though it's already illegal. But you see, this is how God does things. He's not pussyfooting around with people. People can scream and howl and say, ah, you don't exist. And it's not like God says, like these poor parents, oh, dear, you're hurting mommy, you're hurting mommy. You think the little brat cares about that? No. God has His throne firmly established. And He, the one who sits on that throne, abides forever. The Lord's judgment in verse 8 is shown to be righteous, not capricious. And that's another reason why the memory of the wicked perishes, because we may not see and understand everything now. Of course we don't. But in the final day, we will know even as we are known. And part of that knowing is knowing exactly why God sends even our nearest relative, if they're without Christ, why God sends them to hell. It's righteous. It's not capricious. He's not a God of sentimentality. Certainly with respect to the wicked, but especially with respect to His people, He's righteous, as verses 9 and 10 make clear. The Lord is there presented as a stronghold of righteous peace, securely made through the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed. What does that mean? Where is he? Where's the door? How do you get into him? By faith. By faith in the person and work of Christ. That's the stronghold. A stronghold in time of troubles. As our dear brother Tony Curtis so wonderfully said when he was here for our Bible conference, the gospel of Christ is the only thing in the world that comes through with the goods. All these advertisements on television are saying, if you buy this car, it'll be wonderful. People will think you're great and you'll be just treated to wonderful pleasures. You buy it and it just doesn't work out that way. But the gospel seems to promise extravagant things. All you have to do is ask Christ for eternal life. That's all you have to do. Well, you say, well, but what about sin and what about repentance and all that stuff? Oh, don't worry about that. You're not going to ask him if you don't have faith. Just ask him. Ask him for eternal life, like the thief on the cross. Lord Jesus, remember me this day when you come into your kingdom. Now, how much more easy does it get than that? What do you get for that? Eternal life. Justification, freedom from sin, peace, peace with God, peace with yourself, peace with others. All of that, hope of glory, all of that, and much, much more. You see, the gospel doesn't only produce the goods, but when you begin to taste it, you say, not the half has been told me. It only gets bigger and better and more wonderful. It's not just a stronghold. You're running looking for a stronghold, but you find within that stronghold not cold stone walls, and you hear the clanging of the spears and the explosion of the bombs outside the stronghold. But you find an oasis, a paradise, the secret place where God shows you His most intimate love. And those who know this, you see, trust in Him. Verse 10, those who know Thy name will put their trust in Thee, because the Lord doesn't forsake any who seek Him. Any who seek Him. Well, from testifying to praising, in verses 11 to 18, David moves from thanksgiving and testimony then on to praise, just as he did in the prelude, the opening determination. He's carrying through in great detail. Verse 11 speaks not just of personal, but corporate praise being called for. Sing praises. He's not just saying, come on, soul, sing praises. But sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among His peoples His deeds. Corporate singing of praise. And isn't it a wonderful exercise? Try singing on your own, even in the shower, which gives you the best freedom and acoustics, as everyone knows. And you'll be surprised how often you hear your rotten notes. Sing in the company of God's people, and you think to yourself, I'm a Pavarotti! Yes, and that's how God hears it. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. That's why we're praising Him. This great God, this righteous God, this God who has established His throne and He dwells eternally. This God who throws back our enemies. He dwells in Zion. He's not coming in like a repairman every so often when we're in trouble. He dwells with us. And sometimes we think, well, I don't know. Where's God? I'm not aware of God. Where is God today? You never have cause to ask that question. He dwells in Zion. He dwells in His church. He dwells by His Holy Spirit in the heart of each and every living stone of the church. Every believing individual. He dwells there. He's never away. Never. The Lord righteously avenges the pains of His people, always and thoroughly, as verse 12 says. God, who's the one who avenges spilled blood, especially of His people, doesn't forget the cries of the afflicted. And the believer should seek the Lord's help and ask and knock for it. Because such divine help is critical and vital and certain and complete. Why wouldn't we want to ask for it? And that's what verse 13 is saying. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my affliction from those who hate me. He's already said that God doesn't forget the cry of the afflicted. And now he says, and by the way, that's me. I'm afflicted. Be gracious to me, Lord. You say, well, if all this cause for thanking God is there all the time, why is he asking for God to be gracious? Hasn't he already been gracious? But that's the way it is with the grace of God. The more we drink of it, the more we thirst for it. And yet, thirst in the most satisfying way. Not as though we're going to die, but as though we're impelled by undeniable delight for more. And God exceeds that delight only in his own delight to give more. Yes, verse 14 speaks of the highest motive for our cries to God and his help. It's God's glory. Come, Lord, and lift me up from the gates of death so that I may tell of all thy praises. Do it, Lord, to glorify yourself. And God's glory and our good and our gladness are inextricably together. So to ask for one is to ask for the other. But first things first, God's glory first. Those who are most taken up with their own gladness tend not to worry too much about glorifying the Lord and consequently experience little gladness. Those who are obsessed seemingly with the Lord, loving him with all their heart and soul and strength and mind, they find not only that they are glorifying God, but they have great good showered upon them and are glad. Verses 15 and 16 consider the reality of nations and empires rising and falling. It's not just enemies, personal, individual enemies, as verse 3 was considering. Enemies like Saul, or enemies of armies, but even whole nations and empires. They rise, they fall. Why? Well, partly because the nations contain within themselves the seeds of their own destruction. Sin is always self-destructive. And so the nations fall into the pit which they've made, and into the net which they've hid. Their own foot has been caught. It's just working out, tit for tat. But also, while all of that seemingly clever, cunning, and often deceptive building and planning and jockeying for position of superiority is going on amongst nations, and people are, you know, the leaders are trying to hide themselves. Do our leaders really want to be accountable to us? You just find out recently about one, what he's been doing in Argentina. Do you think that's the only one? While they're hiding themselves, the Lord is revealing himself. God has made himself known and executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared because God makes sure it's so. Verses 17 and 18 speak of two forms of forgetting. First, in verse 17, there's forgetting about God. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. Now that seems awful mild, doesn't it? Or you might say, well, that seems no cause for sending people to hell. They just forget God. It doesn't say they've killed God or tried to kill God or killed many people. But they forget God. And yet, friends, this is the heart of all sin. Forgetting God. Forgetting God is as heinous as any sin and has ruin as its immediate consequence and hell as its ultimate consequence. If you don't believe that, just go back and read Genesis 1 through 3 this afternoon. Adam and Eve forgot God just for a moment as they considered the forbidden fruit through the lens of their satanically inspired desire. And that killed not only them, but all of their children. We were born dead in sin and transgressions because of that forgetting of God. But God, in verse 18, we're told, does not forget us. Although it may seem at times that He has forgotten. You see, by the way, David states that the needy will not always be forgotten. It almost seems like he's saying, God sometimes does forget, but He won't always. He'll come around. Nor the hope of the perish, hope of the afflicted perish forever. But he's speaking from the very perspective that we live in. Don't we sometimes think, God has forgotten me? Where are you? I see you blessing this person, that person. I see you blessing the wicked, but you've forgotten me. He hasn't. He dwells in Zion. His Holy Spirit dwells in your heart. He hasn't forgotten. He's put the feet of the wicked in slippery places, as Asaph testifies in Psalm 73. But our feet are set in broad places. The wicked's memory will perish. We'll endure forever. And so the concluding supplication in verses 19 and 20, David is asking God for more. More cause to thank Him. More cause to testify of His gracious goodness. More cause to rejoice in the Lord and sing praises to His name. In verse 19, David doesn't only recognize the glory of God's righteous judgment of evil people. Man, he says, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail, but also of societies. Let the nations be judged before thee. And it is true, isn't it, that when you think about an individual person, if you kind of extract that person from his society, you might think, that could be a good person. He has many good impulses. But none of us lives in a vacuum. We're all products, to some extent, of our environment. And if we're in a world of wickedness, it's going to be hard for us to think and do things that are right, and easy for us to think and do things that are wrong. David says, Lord, not only individual sinners, but the culture and society and nations and empires, these corporate entities that they form, building themselves together in a mock fashion of the church, except they're building with dead stones. Dead stones, the way that the people after the flood built or tried to build the Tower of Babel. Bring then, he says, with a pure heart, your holy judgment upon them, Lord. And he cries for the proud to be humbled. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Let them know that. I wonder if Goliath knew that. I wonder if... Well, we'll never know this answer, because he ain't going to be in heaven. But I wonder if before the rock entered that brute's skull, the thought came into his head, I'm just a man. And I'm fighting a God. But we can know that. Possibly. Ask God when we get there. He may say that's none of your business, but He may tell us. David here is certainly saying, Lord, before you judge, convict men so that they might repent of their killing pride and turn in reverence to the God of saving mercies and righteous judgments. And know the peace that passes understanding that we, your people, know and have cause to thank you as we have abundant cause to do. And may they be our brethren who were our enemies and join us in testifying to all of your wonders and sing. Join the chorus of hearty, joyful praise. If this God is for us, who can prevail against us? Amen.